But let's turn to 1 Samuel, the end of chapter 21. And as you're turning, let me welcome those who might be viewing live online. What great technology that allows us to share the sermon with you. We want to say that we regularly pray for you at home. And if you're particularly troubled or hard-pressed, today we have a word for you. And if the sermon connects with you, we'd love to pray with you about your need. Be in touch with us, call, email, or check out our website. I'll be reading today from the English Standard Version of God's Word, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 21, and we'll cross over to chapter 22 and read the first five verses. And let me just remind you, when the Bible was first written, it did not have verse numbers and it did not have chapter numbers. Those were added much later for our help. So let's turn to God's Word, beginning in verse 10. And David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see, the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab and stayed with him. And they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet of Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Herith. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading, hearing, and believing and obeying of his word. Amen. The sermon title is Desperation Part 2. If you remember the earlier section from several weeks ago, when David started acting pretty desperately, Saul was no longer just disliking him, but tried to kill him, and it became the government policy to pursue David. And David was on the run. He had gone to a sanctuary in the city of Nob and obtained a weapon there, the sword of Goliath, believe it or not. And some other things happened there. Now he's on the run to a new town. And after that, he goes to Moab, after he goes to the cave. We find David acting in desperation. So the sermon is Desperation Part 2. And we could say that David has gone from the frying pan into the fire. Have you heard of this expression? Out of the frying pan and into the fire. Kids, if you use an electric stove, you're not going to understand that as well. But there's typically a source of heat under the frying pan. And if you get out of the pan, you're in a worse position than if you were in the pan. That phrase goes back to ancient Rome. It was used by some Caesar. I don't know if he was the one in trouble or one of his enemies. It was made more common in the English language, most interestingly, by a Roman Catholic lawyer named Thomas More. You may have heard of Thomas More. And he was battling against the early vestiges of the Reformation. And he was writing something that he would publish against the great William Tyndale. Can you believe that? And he said, "Mr. Tyndale is out of the frying pan and into the fire." And all William Tyndale wanted to do was bring God's word to God's people. Well, here the story, this historical event recorded in Scripture, David's out of the frying pan and into the fire. It's getting worse. And let me just ask, if you're a believer, how bad can it get? Can a believer be this bad off and face such depths of desperation? And if so, how shall we ever escape? I'm very excited that actually when we turned the corner from one chapter to the next, the word escape was in there. That's one of the happier words in the passage at that point. David does escape. And by looking at this passage, and by later on looking at three of the Psalms that were written in reference to these events, we will see, I think, what the Lord wants us to see. That He meets us even when we're at our lowest. And He will hear the cries of His people who cling to Him by faith, even when they are all alone and they have nothing left. What a gracious God we have. For our first two points this morning, we want to unfold and unpack what we see here so that we understand the references when we read the Psalms in a moment. First, let's look how this desperation of David leads to bad behavior. Indeed, that's a principle, isn't it? We often behave at our worst when we're not thinking clearly. And when we abandon our morals and the norms and standards of our life, when we stray from faith in God, we fall into folly. So David has some bread and a sword, and he's on his way. Verse 10, it says, he went to Gath. That's a city of the Philistines. You may have heard of Gath before. A couple chapters back, David fought the mighty warrior from Gath, a giant named Goliath. And young shepherd boy David defeated Goliath and then cut off his head with that sword and kept that sword, which he now has. So my question is, why in the world is David going to Gath? He's intentionally out of the frying pan, into the fire. Can someone who killed their champion, someone who made so many Philistine women widows, thousands of them were widows because of David, and he goes to Gath, and he encounters the king there. Why? We're not told why. But it seems to be this act of desperation. It does not seem to be an act of faith. You could almost say in the previous section when he goes to a sanctuary and he talks with a priest on duty that he's partly acting by faith, but then he begins lying. And you see he's acting faithlessly. Here he goes to Gath, and there's really very little explanation. A couple that I've uncovered. Ronald Youngblood says perhaps he went there to work as a mercenary. When you've got a certain skill set, and you've got one of the best swords around, what are you going to do? Maybe he's going to work as a mercenary and say, hey, these guys know how good I am because I've whooped them. I don't know. That doesn't seem like the right answer. The other answer might be that maybe he went to be a defector, that he might find shelter there because Saul was pursuing him, and maybe he wanted some protection himself. Forgetting that the Lord was his shield and defender. Either way, regardless of why he went, it reflects the sad spiritual condition of David. This is a low point for David. Not simply going there, but it gets worse in a moment. And I need to point out that David is not always a model of faith for us. Boys and girls, listen. Boys and girls, listen. If you read about somebody in the Bible, you don't do everything they do because sometimes they mess up and they do what's wrong. But the Bible is a book of truth. It's a book about reality. It's not some fantasy story or abstract ideal. It tells it like it is. And David is someone we can learn from. And we can see all the more God's faithfulness to David. But it is a low point. We see next here as he's in Gath, there's two things that all of a sudden emerge as competing themes. Fame and fear. Fame and fear. He arrives and his fame is well established. Some servants, we don't know if they're guards or secret police or clerks or whoever they are, these servants, it can cover a variety of meanings. They find out David's in town and they know who he is. And they bring up his fame, his reputation. And that's repeated here. They know the song. And what do they call him when they describe him to the king? Is not, verse 11, is not this David the king of the land? It doesn't say David king of Israel because Saul was still on the throne in their eyes. But what are they saying about David? A king means you're pretty much a sovereign. It means that you're influential and powerful. And it seems to say wherever he goes, he seems to be in charge and a difference maker. Seems to be a positive attribution, because then they go immediately to his military record and know that people have celebrated that with dance. You would think that those words of fame might strike a chord of faith as David hears, yes, God has been good to me. God has anointed me. God has elevated me. And hearing some truth, even from the Philistines again, might engender his faith, encourage his faith, kindle his faith, but it doesn't. There are some times when you might try to encourage a fellow believer, remind them of how God's been so good to them in the past, and it might not take hold. I know pastors in their discouragement. I try to encourage them. I try to identify with them. And sometimes your words don't seem to make a difference right away. That shows how poorly David was spiritually. He doesn't take that little testimony from his enemies as an invitation, as an opportunity to be salt and light, to again do something great. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies, David had written. He didn't see it. God prepared a table, and he didn't see it. Instead, what does it say? David took these words to heart, but how? He took them as a threat. He was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. The servants were reporting it. Everybody's pointing. And finally, David is apprehended and brought before the king. That's what this passage intimates. And later on, one of the Psalms say that he was captive. So he's not just walking around town. They've got him and they're holding him and say, this is the guy. He's dangerous, king. But David hears it and he turns to fear instead of faith. And it's interesting because I think one of the themes of the whole book of Samuel is this condition of the heart. The Lord looks on the heart. That's why David was anointed, right? And the heart, whether good or bad, Saul or David, is on display throughout the book. And here in this troubling and challenging passage, you know it's going to get worse in a second, we see a problem in David's heart. So many of our problems are conditions of the heart. He took these words to heart and then gave way to fear, not faith. And it says in verse 13, what he did with this fearful heart driving him, he changed his behavior before them. He changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands. And he made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Now, fear will drive you to do some things that you might not otherwise do. If you are facing any fears, be careful that your behavior does not give way. If you have fear at work, will it push you in the direction of lying, cheating, or stealing? Or sabotaging a coworker if you're motivated by fear and desperation? In your home, if there's uncertainty in your marriage or with your children, and fears take hold and you start acting desperately, you're not going to love your neighbor in your own home as you should. We begin manipulating or acting heavy-handedly. Your fears will affect your behavior. Instead, we should live and act by faith in the Lord. You see, it says here, David pretended to be insane. And that's a common translation. I did happen to be reading the New American Standard Version of the Bible, which is probably its biggest strength is that it's one of the most literal translations of the Bible, NASB. And as I looked in there, the translation for this verse said, he disguised his sanity. So I rolled up my sleeves and checked out the Hebrew, and exactly that. He changed his reason. He changed his flavor or tastes. That's the literal root of that language. The Hebrew idea was for taste, but that also would apply to thoughts, could mean reason or discernment or sanity. It's talking more about the mind and how it was changed. And I like the expression, disguised his sanity. His sanity was there. I don't think this was mental illness. I think this was a plot of his, a ploy, an act of his. He's lost his discretion intentionally. He's thrown it out the window. A reasonable man might say, "Who? Let me weigh my options." David just starts flailing away in a very bad direction. And the two details we're given is that he scribbles in public and he drools. And he scribbles on the gate. So he's not just back in his hotel room scribbling. He's in public behaving this way. The passage doesn't dwell on that. But I'm thankful. It's pretty hard to look at. The king takes it at face value, apparently, right? He says, why you bring me a madman? This guy's touched. He's been hit in the head or something's wrong here. The king believes the act. And he doesn't kill him, doesn't arrest him. He dismisses him. So David is free to go. And what has David found out? He's found out that there's no help there, there's no hope there, there's no welcome there. We sometimes see someone and we say, he's not himself. You've heard this expression? He's not himself. My friends, I think that could be one of the first clues that someone is slipping into this type of desperate condition. When we're no longer acting according to things that we cherish and have been taught, and we become prone to those behaviors we would abhor. You might say, oh, I would never pretend to be insane. That's off the deep end. Well, it's a slippery slope to the deep end. And we don't need anyone's testimony because most of us have some memory of something we did. We cut a corner in our desperation. When you desperately go your own way and not the Lord's way, not the way you should go, life is very hard. Well, he's free to go, and the next verse says David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. How is it that he got away? Did his deception work? Well, we'll find out in a minute when I get to the third major heading that while he was in captivity in Gath, he had prayed, and it's recorded. We'll read it. But the narrative doesn't say that he prayed. It says he escaped. I just point that out because the escape is the act of God. The escape, his being able to leave Gath, is really an answer to his prayers and the mercy of God. So where does he go? Let's pick up the narrative again in chapter 22, verse 1. He goes to the cave of Adullam. Here's a great answer. When someone asks, where is the cave of Adullam? You simply say, it's near Adullam. And where is Adullam is the next question. It's halfway between Gath and Bethlehem. You know, the Philistines lived close to the Jews. And so we're only talking 10, 12 miles for David to travel to get to this area. And somewhere in that area, there was this cave. And David finds the cave. And perhaps other people on the run, other people in a desperate state of life were nearby. The caves, that's the kind of thing that people are attracted to. People on the run in our society, we don't have as many caves, but we have highway underpasses. abandoned subway tunnels, condemned buildings. People find places to go and hide. David escapes and he's in this cave and there are no enemies there. And perhaps no stress and apparently time. We don't know how long he was in there before the narrative moves on. But we do know from another psalm that he prayed while he was in the cave. We'll get to that. And we do see that while he was in the cave, he received consolation from the Lord. Because before verse 1 finishes, it says, "And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down to him there." Who do you want when you're in trouble and you're at your worst? You want your family. What a blessing of God to somehow orchestrate that his family learns he's there. There's no clue here that David sent for them. It's a passive reception of them. When they heard it, they went down to him. So somehow God's hand moved providentially, perhaps in answer to his prayer. Well, look. And he brings David's family to love him and to help him, sent by the Lord. And it wasn't only his family. Who else gathers there? Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. David wasn't alone in this experience because the land was suffering under an unrighteous king named Saul. The land was in a bad place. When Saul was no longer walking with the Lord, he was consulting sorcerers, he was acting violently. No wonder the land was troubled when the leadership is not doing what it should. They gathered to him. Word spreads, and eventually there's 400 men plus all the women and others. And the story will pick up a little bit later that David and this budding army begins to act. But at this point, they recognize him as commander. He sees these men, but he doesn't stay there and start some military action. Because he's been praying, he's seeking help. And it says in verse 3, he went from there to Moab. Okay, Moab's another country. It's on the other side of the Dead Sea. It's to the east. It's not Israel, not Jewish. Why would David go to Moab? I think he had some sense, some feeling, some leading that God might provide help there. He couldn't get it from Saul, his own king. He couldn't get it from Achish, the king of the Philistines. They're both pretty bad guys. This guy, well, at least he was a neutral. And there's another reason David might go to Moab. Isn't there? You see, David had a great-grandmother who had grown up in Moab, a Moabite named Ruth. There was a woman from Bethlehem, again the town where David's ancestors were from. Naomi had gone to Moab with her husband and her sons, and they married Moabite girls, and the boys died. And Naomi says to the girls, "I'm going back to Bethlehem, you Moabites can stay here." But the young lady Ruth said, "No, I will go with you. Your God will be my God. And where you go, I will go." And the beautiful story of Ruth coming back, Boaz redeems her, and she becomes the great grandmother of David. And so David has this sense that perhaps in Moab I could get some help. It had been decades since there was that family connection. And he does find help. He was looking for someone to take care of his family while he pursued other things that the Lord had put on his heart. So he said, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what the Lord will do for me." He didn't want to jeopardize them. And he puts them in the care of the king of Moab. It's interesting, as Dale Ralph Davis says, Yahweh plans his kindnesses long beforehand. How could Naomi have known that her heartbroken experience of losing her sons but gaining a daughter-in-law and then seeing Boaz be her son, how would Naomi know that all her heartache might lead to the future help of David, who was in the line of the Messiah to come? It sheds light on why some of our struggles happen. And we may not know in this generation why they're happening. Don't you see that in the Bible? The kindness of a king. The kindness of Jehovah. And then the narrative that we're looking at in verse 5 ends with this new fellow arriving on the scene. David's getting help now. There's a corner that's been turned. And it says, then the prophet Gad. So there's a prophet named Gad. He comes to David and gives him some direction. Well, it's not Samuel, but it's a prophet. Perhaps Gad was from the school of Samuel. Samuel's getting pretty old. Maybe he wasn't traveling. And the Lord put Gad in the way of David. And Gad would stay with David down the road. We see his name show up later in the story. But God not only provides protection for David, consolation for David, but now he provides instruction in where he should go and what he should do. He speaks through this prophet, don't stay in the stronghold, don't stay in this fortress spot that you've crafted for yourself, but go back to the land of Judah. So David does. We don't know anything about this forest, but he goes there. You see, he had gone to Moab, and then he had found a place where he could hang out in the stronghold. It's not the cave, because the cave was back in Judah. So the Lord says, get back to the promised land. I've got work for you to do. That's the narrative. And he receives direction from the Lord. Now let's look behind the scenes. We've set that timeline up for you. I'd like us, with the time we have left, to look at three psalms. Pretty ambitious. Three psalms. Let's first turn to Psalm 57. Because, you see, we look at the narrative and we don't always understand how it's unfolding. But in this case, we have David writing, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in these psalms, what he was thinking and going through at the time. And here the Lord will teach us. These will lead right into our applications. You know, in the Psalms, there are 14 Psalms that begin with a reference to a specific event. That begin with a reference to a specific event. And we'll see that today. 56 is our first one. His prayer in captivity in Gath. How does verse 56 begin? And let me point out, we see verse 1, but above verse 1, if your Bible is faithfully printed, you see a subtitle. Not the one that the publishers put in, but the part that the Lord put in. This is inspired. It says, to the choir master, according to the dove of the far-off terebinths, that's a mysterious reference to the tune, a mitkam, and a mitkam is another musical term, of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Oh, you know when that was now, don't you? 1 Samuel 21, don't forget it. This is what he says as he's seized. Whether he's in the brig of the palace, or simply held by the guards, or sitting in the courts as they discuss him and point at him. This is how he behaved and said. So let me just read through this. Psalm 58. Pay attention to some of the words that I'll give emphasis to. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, David had given way to fear. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, verse 4, whose word I praise, in God, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. The ESV says tossings. In the footnote, it uses the word wanderings, which I prefer. You've kept count of my wanderings. Nob, Gath, Cave, Moab. You put tears in your bottle. My tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I might walk before God in the light of life. Psalm 57, well, David was being held captive in Gath. He had hit rock bottom, and you can hear it. He's bringing his theology forward as he prays. It's like he's trying to get that grip on God so tightly. Verses 10 and 11, in God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. He's clutching to God in prayer by faith. God knows his wanderings. God sees where he's at. He knows the enemies. The God he clutches to, verse 9, show that David says, that God is for me. And it turns a corner from just talking about God to the Lord's name in verse 10. His theology stands on that fact that God has been gracious to me. He is my God, even though I've messed up. David, in dire straits in Gath, clings by faith to God. That's how he gets out of Gath. Not that his play acting worked. This is not a text for military options. Oh, pretend you're crazy. You'll get out. It was a shame for David to do that. But God takes mercy as David prays. And this text, Psalm 56, verse 9, this I know God is for me, would appear in the New Testament at the climax of Paul's sweet presentation in Romans 8. You know Romans 8, verse 28, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. That means a lot to me. He presses on, and Romans 8, 31 ends with this climax. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? David said, I know that God is for me. I may be alone. I've acted foolishly. I'm here at the bottom of the bottoms. But God is still God. There's another psalm that reflects David while he's in a cave. Let's turn to Psalm 142. Now this says, a psalm of David, when he was in the cave, a prayer. David was in more than one cave. This might apply to a later cave where he bumps into Saul. When we get to that passage, we'll think about it. But here I think it applies quite well to this situation. It sounds just like David when he's in the cave of Adullam before his family arrives, perhaps as they arrive. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. The end of verse 4 reflects his aloneness in the cave. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. And unto praying, David has gathered his family and other Israelites who felt the same way. God answers the cries of his people. God hears us when we pray, and here we do well to pray when we're in the cave, when we're in timeout, when we are able to reflect. Make the most of it. And if you feel you are all alone, remember, David, that you are not ultimately alone. God is with you. He says, you are my refuge. I'm sitting in a cave, but I'm also in the refuge of the Most High. That's what faith understands, the presence of our God. Finally, let's turn to Psalm 34. I arranged to have it read in worship earlier, so we already had one reading through it. This is the primary place where David speaks of these events. Psalm 34 has that historical prefix. It says, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. This psalm is right about that transition between 21 and 22. And yes, if you're paying attention, you see it doesn't say King Achash, it says Abimelech. My father is king, or my father is the king. Most of us, this is absolutely a reference to Achash, the king of Gath. It's that historical event. And the understanding is that Abimelech, or Abimelech, means a title, not a name. Just as in Egypt, you could have different leaders of Egypt, and all of them, but whether they're Ramses or Tutankhamun, they were called Pharaoh. It's a title. This applies to what we read this morning. And I'll read through it and try to give emphasis, and that way you'll hear the psalm and pick up the emphasis at the same time. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. Well, let me pause. Because what we're going to see here is different than the prayers we just read. Psalm 34 is an acrostic. It is an intentional teaching device. This psalm refers to those events, but it was written later upon mature reflection of the whole thing. This psalm is meant to teach us about the events and to teach us something about God. This psalm will bring an invitation to faith, an invitation to praise the Lord and trust Him. An acrostic means each verse begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, all the way down, 22 letters, 22 verses. So this is well crafted to explain to God's people how we operate and have faith in God and see that He is good. Okay, now let's read through. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Let's pause. You remember when David was in Gath, pretending to be insane, how did his face look? Covered with food crumbs and drool. You don't want to look at that. It's hard to unsee that. But David, in reflecting about God's grace to him, said, faces will never be ashamed. Back to verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, said David, who had tried lying when he was in the sanctuary, lying and disguising his sanity. He now sees and instructs. He says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but The Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Amen. Psalm 34. This is an invitation to those who are in trouble, to those who are desperate, those who find that their own solutions, whether good or bad, are not working. This is an invitation to trust the Lord and to fear the Lord and not fear other things more. David is no longer crushed. He's been changed. And as he reflects, he sees the goodness and the power of God's mercy and grace upon him in Psalm 34. He exhorts us to fear the Lord most of all. Not our enemies, not the future, not our fate, but fear the Lord and no more lies. This is echoed, this sense that God helps those who cry out is echoed by Isaiah. In Isaiah 57, you hear these words. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. Isaiah, speaking for the Lord, reminds us that God has a tenderness for those who cry out to him from the depths of their difficulty. I wanted to save the Psalms for last because they explain what we read in Samuel. And our applications as we wrap up this morning are these. And they come right from Psalm 34, if you will. Number one, prayer works even when you hit bottom. Prayer works even when you hit bottom. We could talk about Jonah. It worked even from below sea level. Prayer worked. Here in Psalm 34, verse 6, it said, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him. Notice, David doesn't say, this anointed son of Jesse cried, this shepherd who killed Goliath cried. He's not boasting. There's no resume here. He's poor. He has nothing to offer. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. He prays and the Lord hears. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears toward their cry. And verse 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Prayer works even when you hit bottom. The Lord hears, delivers, saves, redeems. The Lord does what needs doing. And it's not always removing your afflictions. Another application, fear is real, but God is greater. Fear is real. You can see that there's a battle. David hears these Philistines and hears the way they're talking and he becomes fearful of them. Instead of having to reverence, trust, and fear of his heavenly Father. Psalm 34 is big on the subject of fear. It says in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Verse 11, come, O children, David says, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. I've got some stories to tell you, and I can back them up. Fear the Lord most of all. Fear is real, but God is greater. Verses 15 and 16 say this. We just read them. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous. But also verse 16, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. So who do you want to fear? You want to fear the one who has the power to redeem you and to deal with your enemies. Fear, says Jim Johnson. He says the great secret is if you fear God, you will fear nothing else. And if you do not fear God, you will fear everything else. Have a fear of God because he is the greater power and he is a gracious God. The final point is I don't know if it's a happy ending to the sermon. It's a reality. It's this. Afflictions come, but God will never leave us. Afflictions will come, but God will never leave us. Psalm 34, near the end, says this in verse 18. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Not you might have trouble, but it says many are the afflictions of the righteous. Oh, does it have to be that way? I didn't sign up for that, did I? Where's my bed of roses? I'm a child of the king. How come I don't have it easy? Health, wealth. It's interesting when you read the Bible, the health and wealth gospel is not found. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Because God uses that to accomplish great things in you. The verse continues, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. They're many, but they're not too many. God has his purposes. David came to understand that as he prayed and he talked to the king of Moab. Do you remember? I want you to watch my family because I'm not sure yet what God wants me to do. I'm at his disposal. God has purposes. We should understand that too. And part of God's purposes involve difficulties. We can walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. He delivers him out of them all. Many of the things that happened to David were also prophetic, to prepare the minds of the Jews awaiting a Messiah, what the Messiah might be like. He would be a son of David, not only in his lineage and his right to the crown, but the Messiah would also be a son of David because of the way he was treated in the world. There's a verse here in Psalm 34, verse 20. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. That was the case with David. He got out of Gath, boy, I tell you. He dodged the spears of Saul. God had his hand upon David. But the verse has an application to one who would be nailed to a tree, who would lay down his life for his sheep. He would be pierced, he would bleed, and he would die, but none of his bones were broken. You know, in crucifixion, you would die pretty much from asphyxiation as you collapsed. Your lungs could no longer draw in their breath. And if the person was hanging on the cross too long, the guards would come along and say, let's hurry this up. And they would break the legs of the crucified man so that he would collapse even further. But before they broke the legs of Jesus, they stabbed him with a spear to ensure that he was already dead. That's the actual order. Jesus dies, then he's thrust with the spear. They confirmed he was dead, so none of his legs were broken. But why was Jesus a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Not simply to be like David, but to be a Savior for all who are desperately dying in sin, under the weight of our own guilt and shame. Jesus was delivered and conquered death so that he could deliver us from death. And ultimately, in Christ, we may taste sorrows in this world, but we will have eternal joys at his right hand. Eternal life begins the moment you come to Christ. Turn to him, trust him, end your despair by faith in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, for telling us about the life of David that we can identify with so much. And then also for those psalms that show us how we too might pray from our depths. those psalms that show us that you are a God who delights to hear the prayer of the contrite heart. Father, we thank you for your word to us this day. May we hear it and believe it and live in its light. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.